Before Cain stained himself with the blood of his brother Abel, he was given a warning by God in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. God knows the dire consequences that come from a heart of anger. And we saw the dire consequences when the seed of anger that was planted in the heart of Cain came to full blossom within him. He took his brother Abel into a field and he murdered him. God's warning for Cain was really self-control. Have control over yourself. Look at the sin that is crouching at your door and you become the master. And unfortunately, Cain doesn't do that. He doesn't become the master, he becomes the slave. And that's the scary thing about anger, is it is the exact opposite of control. It's a loss of control. As your face reddens, as the ears begin to ring, as the knuckles begin to tighten and you get madder and madder, it's easy to lose track of yourself. It's easy to become stripped of all rationality, of all reason, of all love. And unfortunately, we see the consequences. We see the consequences every day as news story after news story, headline after headline goes across the screen of murders and abuse. Giving in to anger is like handing your keys over to a drunk driver. You're no longer in control, and the person who is just not capable of making good decisions. That cold hand of anger can cause strife and conflict and division between families and friends and brethren. Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." Strife, discord, they are the calling cards of somebody who is hot-tempered, who has a bad anger. And the waters around these people are just never calm. There is storm after storm of wrath. They are close and they are many. And even in times of peace, you still have to sail lightly because you don't know when the next storm will hit. And it affects everybody. Especially those that we love and those that trust us the most. We see sort of a case of this in the case of Saul. King Saul. King Saul is a man who to me seems to have a little bit of anger problem. During his reign, there's a young man by the name of David who begins to make a name for himself. He has a lot of success against the Philistines, including a very well-known, rather large Philistine named Goliath. And as David continues to have success, the people take notice of him. Saul's people take notice of him. And they begin to sing in 1 Samuel chapter 18 in verse 7, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his ten thousands." And this does not make Saul very happy at all. It says in the next verse, in verse 8, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him." Saul, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. But he doesn't. He falls slave to it just like Cain did before him. He grows so angry, he brews in this anger for so long that he tries to kill David. Not once, but three times. He throws a spear at David in order to pin him to the wall. The second time, he tries to do it a little bit more subtly. He has this plan. He's going to give David the chance of a lifetime. David is going to be able to take his daughter's hand in marriage and become the son-in-law to a king. But he has a request. He requests of David, in order to do this, you must bring me 100 foreskins of Philistine warriors. Knowing that David wasn't going to survive this, the Philistines were going to take care of him. It's a story that makes me very glad that Rick didn't have such requests of me when I asked for Rebecca's hand in marriage. An interesting story. But David survives again. And he's an overachiever. He brings 200, just for good measure. And then the third time, Saul does away with all subtlety again, and again throws a spear at him to pin him to the wall. And David, at this point, runs to Jonathan, Saul's son, for help. And David and Jonathan were pretty close friends. In fact, they were the closest of friends. They were best friends. Text says that they loved each other as they loved themselves. And he runs to Jonathan, and really he's just looking for clarification. He's saying, why is your father trying to kill me? What have I done? And Jonathan, he can't believe this. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 2, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Look at that trust Jonathan has in his father. It is not so. He would not do that. So David has a plan. He has a plan to reveal to Jonathan, Saul, his father's true intentions about him. There's a new moon feast coming up. David is expected to be there. He has a certain place at the king's table that he is expected to be at. And he knows that Saul is going to expect him to be there. And if he's not, he has a feeling that Saul's going to be a little angry about this. And why Saul, after he has tried to kill David three times, does he expect David to be here is an interesting question. But David knows that Saul is probably going to be angry if he doesn't show up. So he tells Jonathan that he's not going. And he gives Jonathan a story to give Saul if he asks. If Saul was to ask Jonathan, where is David at? Jonathan was to say, oh, he wanted to go up to be with his family in Bethlehem and offer sacrifices with them. Pretty reasonable excuse. So the day of the feast comes. It's actually a multiple day feast, so the first day happens and David's not there. Saul really doesn't think anything of it. He says to himself, well, probably something came up. He's probably unclean. And he leaves it at that. The second day, however, he notices. And he begins to think something is amiss. And he asks Jonathan, where is David? David gives him the story that David told him to. Or Jonathan gives him the story that David told him to. David went up to be with his family. He wanted to offer sacrifices with his family. Again, pretty reasonable. But Saul, clouded by his anger, doesn't see the reason in all of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 30, Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan is also seeking clarity here. What has he done? And Saul, still clouded by his anger, in verse 33, then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. And from the time that Saul heard the song, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and that seed of anger began to sprout within him. He has just constantly been starting strife and discord. And now he has discord with his son, as only attempted murder can do. In a hot flash of rage, he has just tried to kill his son. Can you imagine the repercussions that that would have had on their relationship? Can you imagine that? Jonathan trusted his father. He loved his father. He said to David, "It is not so." But it was so. And Jonathan was roughly pulled into the light of the truth. And can you imagine the repercussions that that has on relationships? Sin is crouching at the door. But we must master it. Because if we don't, the foaming anger that wells within us will throw that door wide open and we will become no better than Saul. We like to throw our spears too. We like to throw spears of insult, spears of disdain, spears of actual violence. And the sad part is, the scary part is, a lot of times those spears are aimed at the people that love us and trust us the most. And can you imagine if that cold tip of Saul's spear would have actually pierced through Jonathan? Can you imagine if he would have woken up out of this rage, the seething fury, and looked at his hands and his son's blood was on his hands? Sometimes the spears that we throw do make contact. Sometimes we can throw an insult that will hit the tenderest parts of a person. Sometimes we can do something out of anger. Our bodies can do something out of the loss of control that we have in anger. Something that we very much regret. And a moment passes, blood rushes out of your head, you unclench your fist, and you can just stand there in silence, wishing that you could take that back, or you could take what you said back. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for each and every one of us, but we must master it. Now, it's easy to take a look at a story like this and feel pretty good about your self-control. Like, I mean, I get angry, but I don't get that angry. That's real anger. And that's where sin gets you. That's where anger gets you. It starts off small at first so that you're not worried about it. But it implants itself deep within you and grows into something much bigger. Murder is not born out of nothingness. An angry divorce is not born out of nothingness. An abusive relationship is not born out of nothingness. Railing against your children is not born out of nothingness. It starts as the small seed of anger in your heart, and it matures into a monster. Do you remember what Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21? "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Seems pretty harsh, right? I mean, I know getting mad at your brother is pretty bad, but to compare it to murder, it's kind of steep. I don't think it's that steep. When you think about Jesus, who Jesus was, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He had seen Cain slay his brother Abel. He had seen Saul's attempted murders of David and Jonathan. He had seen his prophets, his holy prophets, murdered and tortured and abused. He had seen the ocean of blood that has stained humanity since the days of Cain and Abel. And I'm sure a lot of that just started off as anger. I don't think it's a stretch to compare murder and anger. And I would trust Jesus' judgment on that. Now, what about righteous anger? What about righteous anger? And anger against the things that God hates. Against the things that God is angry at. There is a righteous anger. We see evidence of it. Remember Moses getting angry about the golden calf and Jesus throwing the money-changing tables? There's a righteous anger. I have to be honest with you this morning. Very honest. And I guess you're going to have to be honest with yourself. I don't seem to struggle with that. Or that's not the kind of anger that I deal with. I think most of the anger that comes out of me is not rooted in righteousness, even when it's against the things that God hates. I really think that a lot of times my righteousness is just a pretense for my anger. In James chapter 1, in verse 19, James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And I think that that's what I would classify the majority of my anger as. It's the anger of man and not the anger of God. Because a lot of the times how it shows itself is not an anger against the things that God hates, but an anger and a hatred towards people that God doesn't. Even the people that reject Him the most right now, even the people that might seem to hate them the most right now. Do you remember when Jesus and His disciples were planning on going through Samaria in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51? Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem to fulfill God's plan of His crucifixion and resurrection. And while He is on His way there, He decides that He wants to go through the country of Samaria. And so in preparation for this, He sends messengers ahead of Him to go into the country to find lodging and provisions for He and His disciples. And they reject Him. They do not admit Him passage. Now this makes John and James very angry, His disciples. John and James, who Jesus ends up naming the sons of thunder, say in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to consume these people? They are mocking you." That's really how my anger tends to show itself. "Lord, I am so tired of all these homosexuals, all of these adulterers, all of these people having abortions, all of these people supporting abortions. I am so tired of the people that make a mockery out of marriage. I am tired of the people that are running around half naked all the time. Will you just call down fire and consume them? They are mocking you." And that's just me gnashing my teeth without an ounce of love for anybody. Especially God. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says, and this is in regards to the second coming, people mocking, saying, when is God coming? So much time has passed and He still hasn't come. When is He coming? Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I hate sin. I hate sin. I do not support homosexuality. I do not support abortion. I do not support immorality or immodesty. I don't. You'll hear lessons about that. But I love God. I love God. I want Him to be honored and praised and glorified by every single person. And I don't mean just in here or in the scattered congregations in the U.S. or across the world. I want everybody to glorify Him, and He wants that. And that doesn't come out of a heart that wants to consume people. That comes out of a heart that loves people. There's a back in our Luke chapter 9 passage, there's a in verse 55 through 56, there's a portion of this verse that was not in older manuscripts, or at least they haven't found an older manuscript with it. It's in later manuscripts, so you may have it or you may have a note about it. And if it's not in the original verse, I still think that it transmits Jesus' intention here. In verse 55, "But He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, because for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Jesus, God, wants to save and not destroy. And that's really the crux of it all. The worst thing about anger very worst thing is it stops us from being Christ-like. Jesus, our Messiah, our King, is a King like no other. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Peace. What kind of throne does the Prince, the King of Peace, sit on in your heart if it is filled with anger and fury? Anger continues to seek the death of Jesus just like it did in his day. Anger seethed from the people as he was healing and trying to save the tax collectors and the sinners. Anger seethed from the people as he was healing people on the Sabbath. Anger boiled over from the people, and they picked up stones to throw at him when he gave the true testimony about himself. When he said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am God." And they had every reason to believe it. From what he said, from what he did, from the miracles that he performed, to what the prophet said, he was God, and they should have seen that. But in their anger, they couldn't. In their anger, they laid hands on Jesus. In their anger, they forced him to carry a cross. In their anger, they mocked him and they spat at him. In anger, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children!" And if we're not careful, they can do the same to us. They can put to death the light of Christ in our hearts. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for each and every one of us, but we must, and we will, overcome it. I encourage us all to remove these works of the flesh, of which outbursts of anger and strife are two, knowing that what it says in Galatians 5:21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, a life for Jesus is a complete renewal. Turn away from the anger, from the fury that you might have about your life in the past, about people in the past. Put that away and allow the Prince of Peace to be enthroned in your heart. If you need to be baptized, come up while we stand and as we sing.